Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome, everyone, on this Saturday morning to the Patriot Family Radio Network. You are listening to a program that may give you a new insight into what is really going on in the world today. Exposed, but never forgotten. And yes, indeed, we are. exposed, but we are never forgotten by God. But we need to remember to keep God in our life as a priority, rather than a lot of other things that we could be putting in place of that. Today's topic, this morning's topic, is the priority of the times that we live in. If it, for example, if it started raining today where you live, and it kept raining all day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, how long would it be before you would go and buy a boat? I mean, there's lots of things that you have to take into consideration. How many other people might be going to buy boats? How many boats are left at the stores? How many stores are there? Of course, this is just an example of the things that are currently going on that show that we are getting close to what I call the end of an age. And these things are prophesied in the Bible, and our speakers this morning will be able to tell you a lot more about them than I can. So with that, let's start off with our first 20-minute segment from Dr. David Jeremiah. This is the priority of the times we live in.
I don't think I would have to argue with you about this fact, that this has been a year like no other. I actually took some time recently, and I constructed a list of all the crises that have occurred in the last 12 months around the globe, and I found a crisis for every letter of the alphabet except the letter Q. Let's face it, folks, there's never been a time like this in our lifetime. No matter how old we might be today, we have never seen anything like this. In the series that I preached and the book that I wrote entitled What in the World is Going On, I summarized 10 of these events and related them to the prophetic word of God. Among other things, we talked about the rebirth of Israel as a nation and the redistribution of wealth through oil and the realignment of Europe and the rise of radical Islam and the resurgence of Russia. And then the book was finished and along came the reversal of the financial markets. And any one of these events by themselves might not cause us a concern. But all of them taken together present a troubling and frightening picture. And the Bible speaks of such a time that is going to take place in the future. According to the Bible, this is going to be the way it is before the return of the Lord. And in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are told that concerning the times and the seasons, we have no need that I should write to you, said Paul, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when people will say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Now watch this. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman really is a picture of the situation we face today. The signs that precede the coming of the Lord will be like the labor pains of a pregnant woman. These will become more and more intense. That's what happens in the labor pains of a pregnant woman. The pain becomes more and more intense, and the contractions get closer together. That's how we know the baby's about to be born. Every woman here is right now remembering that and asking me not to talk about it anymore. So I will just go on. But the Bible says that in the future, the signs of the times will be like that. The signs will become more intense and they will get closer together. When that happens, we will know something is dramatic on the scene. And I don't have to illustrate that any further. We all know that's what we're experiencing. We used to have earthquakes every once in a while. We have them a lot now. We used to have storms every once in a while, but now we have them all the time. They're just getting closer and closer together. So I don't think I need to spend any more time today convincing you that we're living in a different time. Some people call it a disintegrating culture. The question, however, that's in all of our minds is this. It's not what in the world is going on anymore. It's what on earth do I do? How can I live with confidence in a chaotic world? And I'd like to suggest to you that there are some instructions in the Word of God to help us answer that question. What if I told you that in the very verses of the New Testament that tell us that Jesus is coming back, He gives us the clues as to how we are to live while we're waiting for that to happen. We don't have to look outside the context, right in the verse. And I am going to unpack these verses, and we're going to look at each one of them, and we're going to come up with a strategy based upon the Scripture to help us live with confidence in a chaotic world. Say that with me. Live with confidence in a chaotic world. We begin with the book of Colossians. And if you've opened your Bibles to the book of Colossians and the third chapter, here's what it says. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you shall also appear with Him in glory. Now, notice the end of the verse. There is the reference to the return of Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, says the Word of God, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We believe that He's going to appear one day, and we've learned that when He comes back for the second advent, we're going to come with Him as He sets up His kingdom. That's going to take place. But now if you go all the way back to the beginning of this passage and the first verse, you will see that we've been given some instruction here as to how we're to function in light of the fact that Jesus is going to come back. Read it again. It says, set your affection on things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Immediately, Paul gives us two dynamic instructions, and may I suggest to you that these are imperatives. These are not optional. He doesn't tell us to do this if we decide we would like to do it. These are instructions that are given to us. Set your affection, set your heart, and set your mind. Notice, first of all, he tells us we're to set our hearts on something. Now, when you set your heart on something, that means you're looking forward to it. You have your emotions wrapped up in it, and you are thankful for the opportunity to look forward to whatever it is you've set your heart on. The Bible tells us we're to set our hearts on things above. And this present active imperative is a command which has an enduring quality. It means to continue to do that, not just do it once, but let this be a growing emotion in your heart that more and more you think about heaven and what's there, and most of all, who's there. A better way to say this would be, learn how to pursue the things of heaven. Now, the psychologist tells us that we should look within. The opportunists tell us that we should look around. The optimist says we should look ahead. The pessimist says we should look out. And God says we should look up. In the midst of the chaos of our generation, we are to seek a perspective that can come only from God. Just as the compass points north, our entire disposition should be trained so that it points toward the things of God and the things of heaven. We are to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that we are citizens of that place toward which we are encouraged to focus our attention. Philippians tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. It says, not only are we to set our hearts on heaven, but we're to set our minds on heaven. Notice the second instruction. We must not only seek heaven, we must think heaven. Staying centered on Jesus involves our minds as well as our emotions. We are to mind heavenly things. The focus of our mind is not so much to be on the place we call heaven, but on the spiritual reality of heaven that controls our whole motivation. This is to be our pattern of life as we are followers of Christ. Now, if you'll notice in this second instruction, there is a corresponding negative phrase that goes with it. It says, seek those things which are above, not those things which are earthly. When Paul writes, not on the things of this earth, he's not saying that we should just become oblivious to the fact that we live on planet Earth, that we should walk around like a bunch of zombies not paying attention to what we're doing, running red lights, getting in trouble, just acting like we don't care what's going on this earth. He's not talking about that at all. We all have to deal with the earthly things of life, do we not? We have families to care for. We have investments that we're concerned about. We have businesses to run. We have all kinds of things that are part of being citizens of this earth. And Paul is not saying disconnect from all of that. He's just saying don't get so caught up in all of that that you lose your focus. Here's a good illustration. In Psalm 62:10, for all of us who are thinking about finances today, listen to what it says. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Isn't that an incredible injunction? You know, there's not anything wrong with increasing riches. In fact, it's kind of nice just to think about when that used to be possible, that we had riches that increased. I mean, that was a wonderful time earlier in our life. But here's what Paul is saying. If your riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. And you know what happens if you follow that instruction? When the stock market starts to go down, you don't have such an investment in it that it just destroys your life. How do you do that? How do you function like that? Well, maybe I can give you an illustration that helps me think about it. We travel sometimes internationally. We've been to Europe. We've been to Africa. And of course, when you go to another nation, to another time zone, you have an immediate problem with the fact that your body doesn't want to adjust immediately. And what most people do when they travel internationally is they set their watch to the time of the nation or the time zone where they're going to be. Now, I need to tell you, I'm stubborn about that. And I don't do that. I keep my watch on San Diego time. I'm stubborn about it. And I calculate in my mind what time it is over there based upon what time it is in San Diego. And when I'm away on Sunday, I look down at my watch and I think, you know what, they're about ready to have church back there. And I'm reminded that in San Diego, it's church time. Now, it might be midnight where I am, but in San Diego, it's church time. I keep my watch set on the time of my homeland, and I adjust everything else around that. That's what Paul is saying. Keep your time set on heaven. Keep your clock connected with heavenly time. Live your life. Obviously, you have to live your life, but don't lose your focus. Keep your mind and your heart centered on heavenly things. Stay centered on Christ. Learn to say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you." That's the way we feel about our Lord, isn't it? He's the one that we love and the one in whose favor we seek to live our lives. When we think about Christ, what should we think about him? Now, this isn't about just saying, Jesus Christ is my life, Jesus Christ is my life. I mean, that might help somebody, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He gives us here in this text an agenda for how we should think about Christ, how we should center our thoughts on heaven. And I just want to go through that agenda quickly because it's right here in the text and we'll take it just in the order that it comes. When we think about Christ, what should we think about? Well, first of all, we should stay centered on our identity with him. Stay centered on your identity with Christ. Here it says, If, then, you are raised with Christ. The word if is better translated by the word since, because it's a first-class condition. It means because it's happened. Not if it might happen, but because it has already happened. When Paul mentions our relationship with the resurrection of Christ, he's using a metaphor that is very consistent in all of his writings, especially in the book of Romans. According to Paul, listen carefully, when Christ died, we died with him. When he was buried, we went into the grave with him. When he came out of the grave, we rose with him. When he was seated in the heavenlies next to the Father, we were seated in the heavenlies with him. When the Bible says that Jesus died for us, it doesn't mean simply that he died in our behalf. It means he died in our place. He died in our stead. He died where we should have died. He died for us. And the Bible says that because that is true, that just as Adam was the federal head for sin, Christ is the federal head for salvation. And in Christ, because he died for us, we are in Christ and we participate in all that he did. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's what the scripture says. So here's the way this works. If you go through the scriptures, you will see consistently this phrase come up. And maybe we haven't noticed it before, but let's just notice it quickly. The Bible says we were crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. We were buried with Christ, Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism. We were raised together with Christ. Here's our verse in Colossians chapter 3. And in other words, in all that Christ did for us in the redemptive work, our sins are forgiven. Our guilt is gone. It all took place because of what Jesus did when he was crucified and buried and the third day came out of the tomb and was raised in victory over death. And the Bible says that that all happened to him, and because of our identity with him, it happened to us. It even says that he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven and that we are seated together with him in that place. Let me just read to you these words from Romans, which are a commentary on what I have just said. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism and death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Our relationship with Christ is not some old life, it is a brand new life. We have come out of the grave with him and we have been resurrected to a whole new life. As Tennyson used to say, oh, that a man would arise in me, that the man I am would cease to be. And Jesus Christ is the answer to that quest. He came so that we could become what we could never by ourselves become through his death and burial and resurrection. We have arisen to a new life. And just as surely as Christ marched out of the tomb that first Easter Sunday, there was a day when David Jeremiah was resurrected through faith in Jesus Christ. And in that moment, all things passed away and all things became new. And I began to walk in newness of life. Before, I was dead toward God and alive to sin. But when Jesus took over my life, I became dead to sin and alive to God. And sin no longer had a reign over me, even though sometimes I give in and don't live the way I should. I no longer have to be servant to sin because I have been resurrected in Jesus Christ. And I have been set free. Amen? Paul says, set your mind and your thought on the fact that you are identified with Christ in all that he has done to make you a new person. Think about that. That'll take a few minutes. Secondly, center your attention on Christ. Stay centered on your authority with Christ. Notice what it says next in verse 1. It says, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now that's something we need to ponder for a moment. Where is Jesus Christ right now? He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. That is the position of authority. The right hand is the position of authority. And the Bible explains to us what this means in Ephesians chapter 1, where we read that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. The Bible says that Jesus is in heaven. Set your affection on things above. Here's something we need to consider. Seated at the right hand of the Father is Jesus Christ, who is in charge of everything. He's in control. He is in control of the stock market. He is in control of all of the international financial issues. He is in control. The Bible says everything in heaven and everything on earth, everything in the age to come and everything in the current age, he's in control. Say that with me. He is in control. Now, it's a good thing to think about that, isn't it? When everything else is out of control, set your affection on the one who is in control. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? But I know the one who's in control. And I know that if I set my affection on him, he'll show me what to do. And he'll help me know how to make good decisions as we go through this very confusing time of chaos. So stay centered on your identity with Christ. Stay centered on your authority with Christ. Thirdly, stay centered on your security with Christ. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The Bible says that when Christ died, we died, so we're died to the old life. And now, that's what happened in the past. Here's what's going on in the present. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. We are secure in our relationship with Jesus Christ. I won't feel very secure in myself, but I do feel secure in Christ, and I feel secure in God. And the Bible says, I have both. I am secure in Christ and in God.
Amen.
Today we come to the last chapter of the book of Daniel. We have gone through a number of his marvelous visions and have seen the remarkable revelation that God gave to his servant, Daniel, a man who was living in difficult times where he was not free. He was the servant of the king of Babylon, and yet he maintained a very clear testimony for God in the midst of a wicked empire that did not share his faith. He never compromised. He never trimmed his message. He did exactly what the Lord wanted, and the Lord vindicated his dedication. In chapter 12, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Now this is a remarkable conclusion to the prophecies which we have been meditating upon for some weeks now. This describes what is known in prophetic circles as the tribulation period. It is a period of 7 years during which the devil will rule on earth. The Antichrist, the little horn that Daniel has mentioned, he will be the powerful leader of all the nations on earth, and he will lead them in the wrong direction. But in the midst of all this, God's people are going to stand firm. They're going to face the persecution, the hard times, the difficulties that are there. And there will be mass martyrdoms as the Antichrist tries to crush everyone into line. But they will stand true. And God's will be done through His people, even during that wicked and desperate time. Daniel has mentioned the willful king. And he is the Antichrist, the individual who does things according to his own will. Now, I don't think we ponder that enough. We too have a wicked will. We desire things that are not right. And we tend to gloss that one over and say, well, God is good, you know. Ponder for a moment that the worst, most wicked person in the history of the world is characterized as the willful king. Now, if that's the case, we should all be on our guard very sternly, strictly, that we have our will placed in the hands of God, that we desire His will, that we devote ourselves to walking what He has chosen for us, and not something different. If the Antichrist is known for that characterization, we all should take some pains to be sure that it does not characterize us as well. Now, Michael is the great prince. He is, as far as I can see, the great leader of the angelic hosts, an archangelic being of staggering power. We do not understand the powers of the angels. We don't even understand how they could do what they are doing. But they are portrayed as spiritual beings of immense power. And here is the leader, the one who is the most powerful of them all. And this Michael is the archangel delegated with the responsibility of taking care of the Jews, God's earthly people. And so here he stands for the children of thy people. This is the last seven-year period, the tribulation period. The Antichrist is going to try to absolutely annihilate every last Jew from the face of the earth. He has the military power to do that. But he is faced by other powers all about him, as we have seen in the book of Daniel. There's a northern confederacy. There is a southern confederacy. There is an eastern confederacy. And he heads up the Western Confederacy. And altogether, it is a bitter, powerful, crushing climax to the earthly history of the world. When he says in verse 1 that there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, we need to take that seriously. God has permitted mankind to learn to do many different things. And a great part of the ingenuity of mankind is being spent on weapons of destruction, things that will kill other people. And the nations of the world are stockpiling all these things. Bombs, weapons, all kinds of new inventions. Some of them are not even revealed to the public yet. But all nations are engaged in these things, and the time will come when they will all find reason to use them. All. That is not a happy thought, considering the destruction that we have seen in the past. The future is not a rosy, gleaming, shining future for the earth. It is a portrait of continued deterioration. And oh yes, there's marvelous inventions. All kinds of things are made to make life easier, happier, more playgrounds to enjoy, all kinds of things like this. But the real truth of what is going on is that the world is heading toward a final conflict. It is a battle between good and evil. It is a battle in which the nations of the world all want what they want badly enough to do anything to get it. And it comes down to a 7-year period, the tribulation period, in which great empires, groups of nations, battle other groups for complete supremacy of the earth. And that is not within their grasp. They fight for 7 years to attain that. The Antichrist is technically the leader. His throne is not that strong. And the battle goes all the way to the end of that 7-year period with a total loss for everybody. The one who will win will be Almighty God. Now, He has allowed it to go this way for divine reasons. Now, we could think of different ways of bringing Earth's history to an end, but that is the prophesied way. It is going to be war, destruction, hardship, ruthless rule by evil people, which is not encouraging. And when it's all over, the shattered remnants of what's left will enter the glorious kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of peace, and it will be built on the shattered ruins of human effort and human sin. Now, that is found in many places in Scripture, but that is what Daniel is talking about in this passage. Verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Here's a prophecy of the great resurrection, the final resurrection, when God pronounces the word and all will be raised. The righteous will be raised to be blessed in God's supernatural reign that is never going to end. And the wicked raised to stand in shame and contempt that they have been tools of the devil, that they have served the wrong master, and they have no excuse. They stand condemned. In verse 3, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Now, there is the incentive that He gives to God's people. God's people are a portion of the world's population, a despised portion. The world hates us because we stand for God and they don't want God. We stand for what is right and good, and they don't want what is right. They want what they want. They want their own will. We want God's will. Now, that's diametrically opposed. But it's interesting that God's people are called the wise. Now, in the world's eyes, we are the foolish ones. We're religious nuts. We're basing everything on some revelationary dream of the future. And they are garnishing their homes with the riches of the present age. They think they are winners. They think they have knowledge and skill that the rest of these poor, ignorant fundamentalists don't possess. Well, let them laugh. Let them sneer. The Bible says very plainly that the people of God are the wise ones. They understand that this world is not our home, that our treasures are not here. Our treasures are in another realm, and our heart is set on that realm, not this one. And to people of the world, that's odd. That's weird. But let them think so. God's Word reveals very clearly what this life is all about. This is not our home. This is not the place we belong. This is simply a pathway through the wilderness. We are traveling in a territory that is not our own. It is under foreign control. And when we get through it, we're going to be ushered into God's presence, His kingdom, and that is where we belong. And that's where our treasures are. And we should be very conscious that we are here deliberately laying up treasures in that realm. The world may sneer at us if we give tracts to people or present them with Christian literature. We're those ignorant fundamentalists again. That's all right. Let them sneer. We are here sharing the truth. We have found that God's Word tells us the truth about our own hearts, the truth about life and government and society, all the rest that Scripture portrays. It's all devoted to the wrong purpose, the wrong end. And we have to go against the grain. We are traveling in a different direction toward God, in obedience to His holy Word. And the world shakes his head at us. And we're just those odd fanatics. Well, no, we're not fanatics. We are devoted to God and His holy Word. And that is not fanaticism. That is the true faith. And God's people should remember that they walk as despised pilgrims through a territory that they don't belong in. But they're going to a goal that is tremendous and can never perish. And to a person, a triune person, who has blessed and guided them through this difficult time and will bring them into His presence with joy and rejoicing forever. That's the scriptural portrait. The world doesn't understand it. The world doesn't believe it. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is your confession, and that is your purpose in life, not to enjoy yourself here, but to lay up treasures in heaven. And so Daniel, a person who was given great privilege in exercising governmental rule in this wicked world, but whose heart was somewhere else, his heart was with God, and God revealed to him the future, as for a few people in the history of the world. And so in this chapter, he brings us to the conclusion of his great revelation. In verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall be increased." My, what a characterization of what's going on. The revelation is in the book, this holy word of God that we hold in our hands. This is the revelation of God. It is the revelation of the future. It's the revelation of the hearts of men. And in this book, we find the truth about the world and heaven and ourselves. Now, it's interesting that the wise in this world are sneered at. The people who know God, who understand the future, who are following God's precious word, they're regarded as nuts, fools. God calls them the wise because they're listening to what God has to say. They're reading the holy book that makes the difference between life and death. They're conforming their pathway to what's found in this book. Now that's wisdom. That's eternal wisdom. When we leave this realm, we will go to people who have all followed this book, who have all walked that pathway before us, and who will be in God's presence as we will be, worshiping a good God who gave us the perfect guidebook to reach Him. The truth of God in this blessed book that sheds light on our pathway here, and by His grace sheds light upon that eternal pathway in the presence of God. "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament." We look up at night and we see the stars shining overhead. We wonder at the power, creative majesty of our God, who could create a universe like that, so huge. Out there so far, we can never use it. Why is it out there at that distance? Well, because He intends to use it. And that gives us pause for thought. Our existence is not going to be just for a few years. We're going to exist as long as God does. He has immense plans for the future. This world is just the beginning. There are realms beyond. God never creates anything uselessly. He has made a universe of staggering size. He intends to use it. And we somehow are going to be agents in that marvelous task of the future. We can't even dream what He has in mind, but He knows. He always has purpose to what He is doing. And the universe stands as a staggering testimony to the divine and eternal purpose of God. He intends something greater than we have yet seen in the future. Now, in verse 4, when the angel says, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased," that meant one thing in previous ages. But now we can understand that a whole lot better. Many running to and fro. Does it ever strike you that that characterizes what's going on all over the world, everywhere? Cars are sailing in different directions. Airplanes are flying in different directions. Everybody is traveling, going hither and yon, back and forth. It's like a beehive of activity on the earth. And think, when Daniel wrote that, to travel you got on a camel or a donkey. And that was a painful trip. If any of you have ridden those kind of animals, you know that is not a happy path. The riding of a camel lingers in my memory. A camel is a big animal. And to get on him, he has to stoop down. And so he's in a crouched position when you get on him. You climb up on top of that big mountain of flesh. Ah, yes. And the hind end goes up first, and you about go over the neck of that camel. The front end comes up then, and you about go off the other end, you know. And then he starts going, and you're thrown this way and thrown that way and so on. 50 feet, and you're ready to get off. Ah, yes, well, that was the best they could do in the old world. But now, everywhere you look, airports jammed with people flying in all different directions, highway systems going everywhere, cars in all directions, just rushing here, there, and yonder. And that's what it says, running to and fro. That's what's going on. It's all over the whole world. Even a century ago, people couldn't imagine what that really meant. Now it's just astonishing. Knowledge shall be increased. The computer is a wonderful instrument. Maybe a diabolic one, but it's still a wonderful instrument. All the information that it can produce and store and communicate. People now have at their fingertips more information than previous generations had in all the libraries of the world. Knowledge shall increase. Now, he knew what he was talking about. It certainly has done that. It is continuing to increase. The study of the past through archaeology, scientific investigations reaching out from our planet, keeps increasing. In verse 5, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side the bank of the river, the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, 'How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." Now, cryptic language, but it's very distinct in what he's saying. The man clothed in linen, who's on the waters of the river, is not sinking in it. This is an angelic being. He is standing on the waters. Where he stands is his choice. He can do it any place. He is a spiritual being, and he is not bound by the physical creation that is here. And there stood another. And the one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Well, he doesn't tell him. He doesn't give him an exact time. Thinking of the age of Daniel, we're thinking of Old Testament times when everything was much simpler, when everything was much slower. But here, he's reaching on to the future to try to penetrate how it's going to be like then. And his curiosity is not satisfied. He's not told what it's going to be like. But he holds up his hand, his right and his left hand, raises them, and swears by him that lives forever, that is Almighty God, that it shall be for a time and times and a half a time. One time, two times, and a half a time. 3.5 times. And there is the great tribulation period, 3.5 years. The last half of the 7-year tribulation period, that time in which the Antichrist rules with a fist of iron, when all the empires that we have noted in the previous sermons gather together to seek world dominion. They're gathering toward Palestine, drawn like a magnet. This is the center of the world's rule. Jerusalem is not there by accident. And it's curious that the city is there in a place that is perhaps the lowest spot on the face of the earth, the bottom of the Dead Sea. That is a very deep hole in the ground. It's significant that there, in that place, God is going to build a city that will be the greatest pinnacle to His glory in the history of the world. And that contrast is not an accident. This world may have its abysmal depths, but God is building a city that will have staggering celestial heights. Happens right there in Palestine. And all the world is going to be swirling about that place. That is God's choice. The devil knows it. That is the great bone of contention. And so the Middle East is going to be the center of agitation, fighting, upsets from here on. It is not going to be a place of peace, because the Prince of Peace is not there yet. Friends, what happens on this earth is not accidental. It is very deliberate. And the conflict is vastly greater than just the conflict between nations. That's bad enough. But the conflict is between God and the devil, the powers of good and the powers of evil. And mankind is caught in the middle, and becomes an instrument to the accomplishment of good or of evil. Now, God has ordained it that way. It wasn't man's choice. It was forced upon him. But he is part of it, and he can't escape it. And so all over the world, there are people caught in this conflict between good and evil. And many suffer, sometimes for good purposes, sometimes by evil purposes. The conflict goes on until that time comes when God starts the clock ticking, the tribulation period. Now, what starts it? Our faith is it is the rapture. That moment when the Lord descends from heaven and calls up His people out of this wicked period. And for 7 years, the clock runs on Old Testament times, and the Antichrist rules. And Israel is back in the land. And Israel stays there by fighting. And all the nations gather. For 7 years there's war. That is the 7 years war. It runs for the whole period. And at the end, they're still there, all trying to annihilate one another until the Lord returns. And to the wicked He has only one word: die. And the battle is over. And He sets up the great kingdom reign, and His people reign for 1,000 years. Now that's clear in the book of Revelation, but that is the explanation of what Daniel is looking at here. He sees the pieces, and he doesn't understand them, and he's deeply burdened about them. So here's a great prophet who was puzzled by these things. So we can be excused if we are puzzled by some of the details ourselves. And it's interesting that in verse 7, he holds up his right and left hand, and he swears by him that lives forever that there shall be 3.5 times, 3.5 years, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. The great tribulation period breaks the power of the Jews. Now this has been one of their outstanding characteristics. They are a very resourceful people. They have survived in the face of persecution and discrimination for all these millenniums. And here during this most intense time of persecution, they will still be relying on themselves, on their wits, on their military power. And we can see by the actions of the government over there that they are decisive, they're prepared to do whatever's necessary to keep things together and to come out on the winning side. The world doesn't like that at all. The Antichrist, when he comes, will do his best to absolutely crush that country. He will not succeed. And verse 8, I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time. Daniel wanted to know more about what he had seen. He wanted the explanations of these marvelous visions that he had. But the answer was, no, it's not to be. They're recorded in Scripture. They're a revelation of the will of God. And they won't be completely understood till they're fulfilled, and that's thousands of years in the future. And Daniel had no answer given to him. He was the instrument of this prophetic book. He wrote it, but that doesn't mean he understood all that was there. He was a penman for the Lord. And he recorded it for the benefit of others, for us, that we can read such a book and realize the supernatural power of God to give the truth to a prophet like that, that he himself had no way of knowing. And the truth turns out to be something fulfilled thousands of years in the future that no one could guess, but God knew. And that is still God's relationship to the future. He knows exactly what is in the future. He knows exactly how it's all going to turn out. He's guiding it all. And all that the devil can do to thwart the purposes of God will simply be stepping stones on to the future where God accomplishes all his will. And the devil will be stunned when he realizes how much he has helped the program of God. Now that's irony. The devil intends to destroy God's purpose, and God is allowing him to further his purpose and to accomplish his full will. Only omniscience can arrange that. In verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, this is very interesting. When Daniel wrote this, the Jews were a very small people in the midst of great, powerful empires. And the truth they had was the only truth on the face of the earth. And it looked like it would be wiped out. They were a subject people. Empires were crushing them, and it looked like they would be successful. But Daniel is there, and he is preserved in a veritable den of lions. All about him were those that would destroy him, but they could not because God was with him. And Israel as a nation has been that throughout the history. God has preserved it in the face of persecution, discrimination, all kinds of things. But God has seen to it that they survive. And now, by his providence, they are largely back in their own land, to everyone's surprise. No one would have thought that it would come out that way. But it has, and it is God's appointment. He is arranging it. All the pieces are falling into place. The different power blocks in the world, Israel in the middle, the necessity of that territory for the peace of the world. That is something that no one had thought through. That territory in the Mideast is going to be the great battlefield of the nations because everything swirls around that place. That is the place for the rulership of the world. It is divinely intended. The world is seeking to twist it all in the wrong direction. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot on the earth. And I'm afraid that's going to be characteristic morally and spiritually of the Antichrist's rule. But when God is through, that place will also be the site of Jerusalem, the golden, and it will be the capital of the world. And people will come from all over to see that victorious place where God has triumphed and rules for 1,000 years with peace and not a single war. Only God can arrange this. And verse 11, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth, and cometh to the 1,335 days. Now, that gives us question marks right and left, doesn't it? The daily sacrifice shall be taken away. Now, that tells us another amazing point. The Jews are going to be allowed to reestablish their temple and reestablish the worship, the daily sacrifice. In an eschatological context here, that is explained. Now, there are rabbis in Israel that are carefully preparing for all of that, making sure that the instruments used in the temple are all there and ready, and that the whole procedure for the worship is all marked out. They could go immediately and perform the rituals of the temple. They have it all set and waiting, but they don't have the place. They can't just do it anywhere. They know very well that there is only the consecrated ground of the temple area where they can do it. And so that is why they are so insistent about controlling that area. Now the devil also knows that. And this is why Mohammedanism is right there, on top of the very area where the temple has to be. And they are dominating the whole area so that there cannot be a temple there. And this is conflict all the way to the end. How is it going to end? The enemies will be broken down and destroyed, and the Jews will build a temple there and will reestablish the worship, all for nothing, because they're not reconciled to God. Their hearts are not right with God. It's ceremony that they're engaged in, but they're in the right place, thinking of the right thing. They're just not doing it. And when all these things that Daniel has described take place, the power of the Jews is going to be destroyed. They're going to be a broken people before he is through. And the enemies will be annihilated completely. And God will set up a kingdom with Jerusalem as the capital, with the temple rebuilt, with the millennial worship there, and all the nations on the face of the earth will come to Jerusalem to worship God, and it will be a true and genuine worship, blessed by the Lord of heaven. 1,000 years of blessed peace on earth. Now, friends, human ingenuity can never bring that about. Human diplomacy is never going to bring peace on earth. The only thing that's going to bring it is the rightful king. When he comes back and crushes his foes and establishes his millennial kingdom, the worship will be restored, and all the world will come to Jerusalem to worship. It's my understanding that the very places in Jerusalem that you can walk today and know where the different places were will still be preserved. And the millennial people will be able to go there and look at the old stones and look at the sites where the things actually happened. And during that time, there won't be guesses about where Calvary was. They'll know. And the whole earth will come to that place as a pilgrimage to see where God has done the miraculous thing of paying for the sins of the world and making eternal salvation possible. A glorious ring, a city of gold, devoted to God, singing His praises for 1,000 years. Friends, that's how it's going to end. And then at the very end of 1,000 years, the test case. The devil is loosed once again and goes out to his old tricks and destroys everything as usual. And God ends it all, putting the devil where he belongs, crushing all his foes, and introducing a kingdom of glory that shall last for all eternity. God has it all planned out, and He knows every stage, and He knows all the players in this, and He will accomplish His purpose. And Daniel was privileged to hear and see the will of God for the future unfolded before him. Now, friends, we are here not just to take part in the worldly activities, to be part of the fun, the busyness. We are here as witnesses for the Lord Jesus, to tell others how great a Savior we have and how marvelous is His power, that He is the Lord of all and He is guiding all things to a purpose that is staggering, to the glory of His Father and to the blessing of His people. And by His grace, we have our small part in that great kingdom. It's all because of the greatness of the King, not ourselves. He will accomplish all His will. And Daniel learned what it was. Let's pray. O Lord, how we thank Thee that Thou art the all-wise God who guides all things to a purpose that only Thou couldst understand. Help Thy people to understand their place in this world and to walk humbly with Thee, seeking Thy will, seeking to do Thy purpose. Give us grace. Give us wisdom. Help us that we may be good witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He might be glorified, and that His purpose might be done through us. Hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Yes, indeed. I wanted to do this special Saturday morning program because not yesterday, which was Friday the 15th, but on March 8th, which was Friday, which is my usual Friday show, I did miss that because of medical reasons. So I wanted to take the time to share just a little bit of information about what the Bible, what God's Word has to say about the end times that we are getting close to. I'm not going to, make any, announcement about it's coming here, it's coming there, because no one knows when that time will come. But there are signs of the times that tell us. And there is one person that is in control of everything here on earth, everything in the heavens, and that is our Creator. That is the Creator, God. God the Father, God the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. I'd like to thank everyone for joining me this morning, and please join me next Friday evening at 7 o'clock right here on the Patriot Family Radio Network for my program, Exposed but Never Forgotten by God. Please take care and have a great weekend. God bless.
Putting on the wrist.
Our God is an awesome God.
There's thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fist.
Our God is an awesome God.
And the Lord wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close, and so you better be believing that our God is an awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God.
The night.
Our God is an awesome God.
He spoke into the darkness and created the light.
Our God is an awesome God.
In judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. The mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God.